Good afternoon. All right. How's it going?
Good. How are you?
This evening we continue on a sermon series that has us in the book of 1 Thessalonians. This was a letter that Paul wrote to a church community of people that was probably about this size, maybe a bit smaller, but here's what his aim was, and I mention it at the start because it is also my aim. He wanted to encourage the people in that community and strengthen them for their faith. And the reason he wanted to do that is Paul believed, as I believe, that the way God brings about his will in the world is through ordinary people in Christian communities like this one. And he knew that faith is the kind of thing that is either growing or dying. That is either becoming strong and equipped and firm and ready to go, or it's receding and becoming weak and perishing. Many of you know this from experience, don't you? That faith is a thing that must be active and must be encouraged and equipped, or otherwise it goes away quickly. But when it is encouraged and when it is built up, then people learn to practice faith, love, and hope together. And that's what Paul was after in Thessalonians, and that's what I hope for in this time with you tonight and every time we visit the book of 1 Thessalonians. Tonight we're going to be in the second chapter. And so if you have a Bible and you want to follow, you can turn to the second chapter. I'll have the words up there. And I'm going to do something different tonight. I'm going to tell you the whole sermon up front. Someone gasped. It's not that revolutionary. I've done this before, but here's what it is. Are you ready? Listen. If you try to follow Jesus in the world, it will be difficult because you will face opposition. Every person who tries to follow Jesus, not only some, not just missionaries who go off to a foreign land or the pastor who's out on the front lines, as it's often called, but every person who tries to follow Jesus will necessarily face opposition. Sometimes it will come from outside of themselves. Sometimes it will come from right in here, but wherever it comes from, this opposition will always have the potential to do the worst thing, and that is to make you give up. And I'll tell you why it's the worst thing. It's the worst thing because the path that God sets before every one of us is the best path for us to walk down. And it's the best path for us because when we walk down it, listen now, we become God's instrument in the world. And it's a world that needs to hear the music that only comes from God's instruments. Another metaphor that Scripture uses, it's a dark world, and when we don't give up because of the opposition that we face, then we burn like a light in the world. And what the world needs is some light. And you yourself, even if you're a person that I've never met, I can say this with confidence, God has a calling for you. He has some path for you that if you are able to walk down it, then you will burn bright as he means you to, and it will be good for the world. And if I never see you again, you will go wherever you go, and I hope that you will burn for him. And the thing is, the opposition that you face will either make you give up or not. And in the words that we're going to look at tonight from Paul, we're going to see that there is a path through opposition. Not around it, because it can't be avoided, but there is a path through it. And it's a path that Paul walked through, and he wanted the people in Thessalonica to walk through, and I believe God wants us to walk through the path of opposition as well. So let's look at the text together. If you have a Bible, open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here are the words that we're going to consider. The first four verses, they go like this. You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak not to please mortals, but to please God, who tests our hearts. I want to take these four verses because I don't want us to miss the very powerful message that's in them. I've shortened the text that we're taking tonight for that purpose because I want us to be clear about what Paul presents because of the power this has to shape us as a community. The theme that Paul addresses in these four verses is right there in the center of the text, and it's great opposition. Now, if you were not here in the past and you don't know about the book of Thessalonians, this will be new to you. Paul wrote this letter to a group of people that he had left behind just about 4 months earlier. And he cared for them very deeply, and he was afraid that they might fall apart when he left. Now, he had just found out that they were still thriving as a church, and he was glad for that. And he wrote them this letter. But the reason I mentioned that is he had a history with them that you and I don't have. They knew about what happened before he came there, and also what happened while he was there. And that means that they knew firsthand about the great opposition he spoke about. If you look again at the text, and it's not going to come up here, but if you look back at the Bible, you'll see that he mentions having been mistreated and suffering greatly at Philippi. Now, I'm going to tell you that the details of that event are recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 16. If you want to read it on your own, you can read there exactly what happened. I'm going to tell you the story. Philippi was a small city that was also right off of the Aegean Sea, near the great harbor where Thessalonica was situated, and it was about 100 miles east of the city in Thessalonica to where this letter was written. It was on the same road called the Ignatian Way, and this was the city where Paul and Silas and Timothy had just been before coming to Thessalonica. Now, I imagine some of you know the story of what happened there. In Philippi, Paul and his friends arrived, and the first person that they met and made contact with was not a person in the synagogue where they had expected, but instead was a woman who was a dyer of purple cloth who worked down by the river. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Lydia, you get a gold star for knowing that. She became a Christian. He got it. She became a believer pretty quickly after meeting Paul. He told her about Jesus. And she said, this is it. This is where life is. Like some of you have become Christians hearing about Jesus. And she and the other women who were there at the river, they started meeting regularly together to learn more about him. And it was so exciting what was happening with them there in the city that when Paul and his friends decided to leave, she prevailed upon them. That's how it's put in Acts. She said, no, you have to stay. And so they stayed, and they started doing what new Christians together do, and that is spreading the message. Now, they end up in the marketplace in Philippi. This is an area where there are lots of people, and more importantly, people spending money. There in the marketplace, there are these two slave owners who have a girl that belongs to them. And it was very common in those days for people to own slaves. Now, this girl was extraordinary because in addition to being a slave, she had a spirit of divination. Now, let me tell you what that means. She had an unusual power of perception that came because she was possessed by something that wasn't her. And for her, she had no control over it. And it's pretty likely that it was an unpleasant experience for her. But for her owners, guess what it was? A business opportunity. And so what they did is they carted this girl out into the marketplace and they started marketing her as a fortune teller and making money off of her. And this is an aside. It is so deeply disturbing how people take advantage of the misery of those who have little power in the world to make money. It's sick. And Paul and the others see this, and do you know what it does to them? It makes them say, this is wrong. Every Christian who sees another person being exploited because they're weak should say deep in their hearts, this is wrong. And they don't just say it's wrong. Now, the girl starts to scream every time Paul's around. It becomes very obnoxious to them. She starts shouting about their mission. And so Paul does what a follower of Christ would do. He says to the spirit that's in her, come out of her. And it does. And in this moment, she's freed from this terrible situation. And it's good for her. And Paul and his companions see it as the thing it is, which is good. But guess what? Her owners, do you think they liked it? No, all they see is a missed business opportunity. They don't see a girl who's been healed. They see an opportunity for cash that's evaporated. And so they are immediately incensed. With their rage, they grab a hold of Paul and Silas and his companions. They drag them before the magistrates and the authorities who were there in the marketplace keeping order in this busy place. And they immediately start making accusations against Paul and his friends before the magistrate. They say, this man and these men, they're causing the city to go into an uproar. Now, of course, the magistrates and the local authorities are concerned because they know that what's threatened now is the commerce that makes their city thrive. And so they listen. It's not a message about them doing something good for someone. It's a message about them causing a threat to the economic system. And so the magistrates listen, and then they go on to say, they're advocating customs that are unlawful for us as Roman citizens. And now people are getting angry because the fact that this city, Philippi, has the good graces of Rome, which was the superpower, that makes their life easier. And so now a crowd gets going, and within moments, without any judicial process whatsoever, the magistrate orders Paul and his friends, now get this, to be stripped naked. That's bad. That's worse than a parking ticket. To be beaten with rods, and then they lash them, and now after beating them, he then orders them to be thrown into prison and to be put under the highest level of security. And they go, Paul and Silas and his friend, from being people who are out in the world talking about Jesus, trying to do what's right, to being three men who go into prison, and not only into prison, they're put in the innermost cell, and their ankles are locked with shackles, and they're chained up. I want to be very clear on this. Listen, if you ask the question, what was it that led to them being there? It's very simple. Listen now. They were just doing what a follower of Jesus was supposed to do. And that's where they ended up. And Paul begins his instructions to the Thessalonian church in the second chapter here by reminding them of what happened to him in Philippi, because what he wanted them to know, which I think God wants us to know, what he wanted them to know is every time any person seeks to follow Jesus Christ, whether they're preaching about God in a marketplace or trying to live as a godly employee at the hospital where they work, or parenting their children with the kind of dignity that befits a Christian woman or man, or trying to love their spouse or honor their girlfriend or do whatever they know they're supposed to do as Christ's followers, Paul wants them to understand right from the start that if you aim at that kind of obedience, you will find yourself facing the same kind of opposition that Paul and Silas and Timothy faced. Now, you might be thinking, that's ridiculous. I will not get thrown in prison. I did not say the same details of opposition. I said the same kind. Very few of us will be imprisoned for our faith. But every one of us will face the same kind of great opposition that they faced. And let me tell you what I mean by the same kind. There's five characteristics that I've thought of that describe this kind of resistance. And you will face it whether you are a young person trying to follow Jesus or an old person who's been following him for a long time. Whether you're a pastor or just a person who comes and starting to follow him. Here's what will happen with the opposition you'll face. First, it will come from outside of yourself. That is, a person or some situation in your environment will make it hard for you to follow Jesus. Do some of you already have in mind how this has happened to you? Secondly, the opposition that we're seeing here results from trying to do what Jesus wants you to do. Now, I have to add this. This is important. Sometimes you'll face opposition because you're choosing to do the thing that Jesus doesn't want you to do. I heard a chuckle or two. Some of you have experienced that. You're meant to be opposed in those kinds of things. But here we see that even when the disciple tries to do the thing that Jesus wants, they face opposition. Here's the third thing. This opposition will often involve the decision of another person to do something that hinders you from doing what you know Jesus wants you to do. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever found it to be true that when you try to do the thing Jesus wants you to, suddenly there's someone in your environment that makes it hard? Yeah, that's an amen of somebody who's been hindered by another fussy person. Sometimes that person will mean well, sometimes they'll mean badly. But the fourth thing about this kind of opposition is that it comes from another person. And here's the fifth thing, that when that opposition gets severe, and this is always going to be true about what you'll face as you try to follow Jesus, it will make you want to give up. Picture those men in that prison with those chains on their ankles behind those bars of steel. Wouldn't you think, maybe I should give up? Maybe I'm not meant to do this thing? Maybe it's time for me to turn in the hat. Is that the expression? Why is that the expression? Did I get that wrong? Throw in the towel. That one I understand. Turn in the hat. Listen. I have the flu. It's affecting my brain. I spend my time on this. Here's why. I want us to be a mature group of people, as Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be a mature group of followers of Christ, so that when you know that Jesus wants you to be patient with your spouse, that you are prepared for the fact that the moment you work at patience with that person, you will suddenly find out how impatient they are with you, and you'll start resenting them, and you'll want to give up. But you're not meant to. Or so that when you as a parent decide it's time for me to be a disciplined parent, to set good boundaries with my children, and to stand up for what I know is right even when they push back, you will suddenly find that your children have unimagined storehouses of resistance in them. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah, and I know this because I have a 2- and a 3-year-old, but I think it only gets more intense and the storehouse gets deeper as they get older. Yes, old parents of older kids, is that how it works? And so you know God calls you to do the right thing as a parent, but then it gets harder. Or you're a young person who goes to the same kind of school that I went to when I was young. And that's the school where you get points for being meaner than other kids, where everybody climbs the social ladder as they're crueler to other people around them. And some of you adults, you still live in this environment even though you're out of school because it's like this at your office or wherever you work. And you know that Jesus calls you to be a follower by being kind and not playing by those same rules that everyone else uses where you live and work or where you go to school. And then you find the moment you try to do it, it only gets harder for you. Does anybody know what I mean from experience? This is the opposition that every Christian will face as they seek to follow Jesus Christ that comes from the outside. And what God wants and Paul wants is for us not to give up. Now, do you know that this is not the only place that opposition comes from when you seek to follow Jesus? Do some of you know that it also comes from the inside? This is a hard lesson, but Paul doesn't talk about the great opposition that comes from the inside here, but he does so elsewhere. If you want to read this on your own, it would be wise to look up Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. There, in that moment, Paul is writing another group of Christians, and he says this about himself: I find it to be a law that when I want to do the right thing, evil always lies close at hand. And then he says, I don't understand myself because the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the bad that I know I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. And he then brings up this thing. He calls it the body of sin that lives inside of him. It's like in this moment he imagines, how would I describe what it's like to be where I am? And he says, it's like there's a dead man inside of me who used to be dead but then becomes reanimated. And all he needs to be reanimated and to come back to life and start pushing me around is to know that I want to do the right thing. Because every time I want to do the right thing, oh, there he is saying, no, do the wrong thing. There's a second kind of opposition that we will find, that we face as Christians, and it's great. And it's not the opposition that comes from the outside, but the one that comes from the inside. And so the woman of faith says, I will finally stand and walk in the right direction. And the moment she does, that old woman, the one that died when Jesus Christ took her sins to the cross, comes back like a corpse and then whispers in her ear, you're too far gone to do the right thing. Or says to her deep in her heart, oh, you should just be ashamed of yourself for even supposing that you could follow Jesus. How could he use someone as marred as you are? Or any other number of things that that old man or woman says to you on the inside. Have some of you heard that voice? Do some of you know that voice all too well? Have you been listening to it? The voice that says, oh, God could never use you. You're not worth it. Or no one cares what you think, or you have no power in this world, or how would you be so brazen and haughty to think that you could serve God's purposes in this world? You should just give up because you're not worth anything. It's the subtle voice that tempts you back to the old death. And so you and I, just like the people in Thessalonica, listen now, are people who God is saying to come this path, come this way. But there is opposition that will stand in our way when we try to walk that path, and not only stand in our way from outside, but will rise up within us to say, you can't do anything at all. And that opposition is great. Have you felt that ever? Paul, who writes in Romans 7 that he can't understand why he never does the right thing, goes on to ask the question that you and I should ask: who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he does not give an answer by saying this person. Instead, he says something quite surprising. Thanks be to God, who in Jesus Christ delivers me. Listen now. You and I cannot make it through the opposition that stands before us or takes its rise within us on our own. Jesus Christ delivers men and women like me and you and like the Thessalonian church and like Paul because he has something good for them to do in the world. And there's a way through opposition. And I want you to look again with me at the text because it's time for us now to think, how did Paul make it through and how might any one of us make it through? If you look at chapter 2 again and move your eyes down to verse 4, there's the answer right there where Paul says the following: we speak not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our heart. The question is a question of motivation. Now, I want you to follow me here. The way Paul sees it, there are only two ways for a person to go through life. Either a person can be the kind of individual whose aim is to please mortals, or whose aim is to please God. In Paul's thinking, you can't be both. Either you do the things you do to please people, others, or yourself, or you do the things you do to please God. And in Paul's mind, it's either one or the other. Do you know what it's like from experience to be a person who's motivated by pleasing others? Do you? I see a few chucklers. Yes or no? Yes. Yeah. Now, I don't want to say that there's anything wrong with any action that makes another person pleased. That's not true. But you know the difference between an action that happens to be pleasing to another person and an action that is simply motivated by your drive to be a people pleaser. You know the difference, don't you?
Manipulation.
Listen, in verse 3, earlier on, Paul describes one kind of person who speaks. If you look at it, he says, our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery. In his day, it was very popular for a person to go from city to city as an itinerant speaker. If you think of it, it makes sense. They didn't have television, they didn't have movies, and so instead of going to the cinema or sitting and listening to the radio, you went down to the local square and you listened to the traveling speaker. And the truth about many of these men, and it was almost always men, is that their motivation was often best described, or their methods were described with these words: deceit, impure motives, and trickery. They used these tools for one reason, and the word that was most common in Paul's day that described them was the word flattery. Do you know what flattery is? Have you ever been flattered? Or flattered another person? Listen, flattery is what you do when you're motivated by pleasing another person. And what it means is you have no regard for the truth. Instead of saying what's true or what that person needs to hear, you say what they want to hear. Make sense? So the person who's motivated in their speech by trickery or impure motives, whose goal is to flatter, they don't come to a group of people and say what needs to be said. Instead, they think about what would this person most want to hear. And whatever that is, whether it's good for the person or not, that's what they say. And this is a person who's motivated in their speech by pleasing others. Now, I want you to think for a moment. What happens if God wants that person to say something from him? Think of it. They will be in a bind because often what God wants me to say and what I think you want to hear are not the same thing. Do you know that sometimes the most pleasing thing to hear is the worst thing for you to hear? And sometimes the thing which pleases the least helps the most? Yes? And this means very simply that the person who's called to speak for God, who's motivated by pleasing others, will always and every time find themselves in a conflict whenever they face opposition between doing what other people want and what God calls them to. And the solution for that person to be serviceable to God is quite simply that they decide not to please people, but to please God. Now, I want you to stop thinking about the person whose job it is to speak about God for a moment, and I want you to think of yourself. Because the truth is, whether you are a person whose calling from God includes speaking for him or not, you will definitely find yourself in a position as his followers where you have to choose between pleasing mortals, and this is either others or yourself, or God. And this can come in any area in which you're chosen to act as a follower of his. Let me give a few examples. You are a family member of someone who suffers from an addiction. Everybody who knows that person thinks they're great, but you know that they are struggling with alcoholism, and the only way for you to help them is to do the thing that looks like you're being terribly mean to everybody else. And you know, does anybody know this from experience? How hard it is to love someone with an addiction? And it becomes especially hard because when you do the loving thing, which is put them out and cut them off so they have to struggle and finally get help, all the people around you, even the good ones, will say how bad you are. And if you want to please people, you'll never help them. But if you want to please God, you will do the right thing. And that will mean doing something that's displeasing to others. Do you see how complex it is? Oh, it goes for not just moments like this, but for any moment where you are called to follow Jesus by doing something that will be displeasing to others. Sometimes following Jesus will mean saying something to another person that they don't want to hear. And you know that Jesus calls you to say that hard word to them. And if you are only going to be motivated by pleasing others, you'll never be able to say that thing to them. Sometimes, listen to this, sometimes following Jesus means being willing to hear a hard word from somebody else. But if the mortal that you're out to please above everyone else is this mortal right here in your own skin and your own self, you'll never listen to it. And because of that, because you're always seeking to please mortals, yourself or others, you'll never be able to follow him. I think it's a simple rule that you and I could accept and benefit from to say the following. Are you ready for this? Every one of us has to make a decision. Either we will be people who please mortals or people who please God. It can't be one or the other. If you are a person who is going to be driven in your actions, whether you lead worship at a church or whether you just come each week and try to be the best Christian you can at your high school, or you're struggling to be a good husband or wife or parent or child to your parents as a Christian, whoever you are in that mix, it will be a rule that so long as you are always motivated by pleasing people, you will not be able to follow Jesus. Now, I want to make sure I add this. It doesn't mean that following Jesus is displeasing to others all the time. It's not. The truth about the person who follows him and does the right thing is that the conflict that they cause will always be good conflict. It will always result in something better for the person who's displeased. Do you know that sometimes the hardest thing and the right thing are the same? Do you know that I just quoted a Frey song? It's a good song, isn't it? I don't know where that came out of. I listened to that song years ago. The flu unloosened it in me. If you and I would decide, I will not be a person who's motivated any longer by pleasing mortals, well, what's the alternative? Paul says the alternative is to aim at pleasing God. Now, I want to go through one more idea, and this one's really important. That's why I'm taking my time here. Listen. It would be quite easy to turn our efforts at pleasing God into the same kind of efforts that we used to have at pleasing others. To bring us back to that story, that wonderful children's story of those Wemmicks, we could become people who, well, we've decided that we're not going to want stars from other people, or we're not going to care about the marks, but now all we want is stars from God. And if we did that, we would be in a place that was just as bad as before, maybe worse. But the solution, the reason that Paul can say that he aims at pleasing God and it's not that, is what he referred to earlier. Look back up in the text for just a moment. He came with what he called the gospel of God to these people. And the gospel of God is a message about the pleasure that God has decided to take in all of his creatures before they even knew about him. And that is the foundation for every person's truest effort, which is to please him. I want to spell that out. Listen now. The gospel that Paul came with was a message about Jesus Christ. Do you know something about him? Paul didn't always know about Jesus. Before he met Jesus on the road, do you know that he had a very clear understanding of how a person pleased God? It was from the community that he grew up in. He was a Pharisee and a very good one at that. He grew up in an environment where the people wanted very badly to please God, and what they understood as the path to pleasing God was very simply obedience to the law of Moses, which in itself is not a bad thing, but which they turned very quickly into a way of earning golden stars before God. And so they developed into communities that had their little boxes with their gold stars on them, and they did everything they could to become very clear about who deserved them and who didn't, to develop the very sharpest glue that would stick forever, to do all that they could to figure out how to please God. And Paul grew up in this community and himself was a superstar at pleasing God in this way. Only there's one thing that he had to admit when he was true to himself, and it was that no matter how hard he tried, he always messed up. And he looked around in the world and knew that every person did. There were rituals that they devised to make themselves back into God's graces, but those didn't work. And then one day, Paul walked along the road and was met by Jesus Christ, even as he was persecuting followers of Jesus, and Jesus told him, give it up. Stop trying so hard to make yourself okay. You can't do it. And then the better news that Jesus proclaimed to Paul in that moment, which then set him on fire and sent him around the world, was this: you don't have to, because I already love you, because I've already decided to take pleasure in you. And that's who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is God's embodied pleasure taken over all the world, not of people who've got their acts together, but who people who were already in their sin, his enemies. And if you would look around into the scriptures, you'll see this in Romans chapter 5. God proves his love for us. That is another way of saying God is proved his pleasure for us, in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, he sent Christ to die for the ungodly. It's almost as if in that moment, I picture Paul pausing as he's writing, stopping, gripping his head and thinking, how could it be that God loves me so? How wonderful it is that the God who created all and who I've offended endlessly with my mistakes still takes pleasure and delight in me. My friends, that is the gospel of God. That when you were lost and dead in your trespasses, as we heard read from Ephesians 2, and had made yourself his enemy, God gripped a hold of you and made you alive together with him because he loves you, so that he could call you son or daughter, so that he could bring you near and shake you free of the misery of always being driven by trying to please others, always worrying about getting some negative mark from them, or always striving after getting some positive mark from that other person, and instead just care only and ever about what he thinks of you. That's what he wants. Now, please hear me now. He doesn't just want that so that you'll feel good. Please remember why Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church. He wants that so your faith is strengthened, so you're strong and courageous, so that no matter how intense the opposition is that you face, you don't give up. So that whether you speak for God in front of lots of people, or your actions teach the children that are around you about God, or your way of carrying yourself teaches your business associates who this Jesus Christ is, God wants you not to give up so his light can go forth and others can know him, even if the opposition you face is as strong and mighty as bars of iron in a prison and chains wrapped around your ankles. God does not want you to give up, but he wants you to press on. You know what? Even if the opposition you face is that strong, if you are a person who is determined to please not mortals but God, there is nothing that can stop you from fulfilling his purposes from you, even if the chains are already locked and the door is shut on the prison. And I know that I speak in the hearing of some people who face opposition from their spouses, from their family members, from their businesses that make it almost impossible to be a Christian. Do you know how the story ends with Paul and Silas in prison that night? I see some of you smiling. It's midnight, And they're in the innermost cell. That's as far back in the prison as it can get. And their ankles are chained. They're locked. They're wound up in chains. That's how much the opposition is against them. Some of you are facing opposition like that, either from inside or from outside. That's where they were. And do you know what they're doing at midnight? Two things. They're singing. The guys are singing. You can chain their bodies, but you can't tether their spirits. And so they're singing songs. And the only reason they're singing songs, this is the only reason, is because they've decided we are not going to be people whose lives are about pleasing mortals. Either the mortals out there or the mortal that I call myself. None of them and not me. We're not going to be number one. It's only going to be God. And they know in their consciences that they've done everything that he's called them to do. And so they can be locked in prison and still singing. And that's what they're doing. And the other thing that we're told they're doing is praying. And I imagine it's the kind of praying that's like, God, here we are, and we don't know why we're here, but we love you. Thanks for all the good things you did. Maybe they're rattling off all the things that they're grateful for. Even still, that they're there where they're being that opposed. They can still be that, and you can too. You can be that thankful as a person in the world when you finally decide to give up the miserable effort of being a people pleaser and instead decide to be a God pleaser. Let me tell you, this is not a burdensome message. It's a joyful thing to give up trying always to please the people in your life. While they're singing and praying, this is what the author of Acts tells us, the other prisoners are overhearing them. They're listening. I'm sure they knew why they were in the prison. It was a huge commotion that got them in there. And now they're thinking, this is what Christians are like? When you take away everything from them, you can't take away their joy? And then, as they sing and pray, at midnight, God does something. And what God does is make the earth shake, the foundations of the prison start to quake, and everyone's doors come down. Not just theirs. God's not like, well, they're good, so they get out of prison. Everybody else, you're stuck. No, the whole prison falls down, and everyone's doors go away, and their chains are broken off their ankles. The rest of the prisoners flee into the night and listen to how unselfish Paul and Silas and Timothy are. They don't think about pleasing themselves, so they stay put because they see that the jailer is so dismayed that all of the people are leaving that he's got his sword and he's about to fall on it and kill himself. And so even now, they're not thinking about themselves. Even still, they're wondering, how can we serve this great God? And so they rush up to the very man who had locked them and probably beaten them with rods. And they say, hey, don't kill yourself. If you're afraid that we're going to leave, we won't leave. We're here still. We'll still be prisoners. That's how motivated they are to follow God and serve him. And you know what happens to that dude? Dude is the Hebrew word for him. He's like, who is the God that you serve? I got to know him. And they go back to his house and they have a celebration and they baptize him. His whole household is baptized. It's just incredible what God does when ordinary Christians decide, I'm done trying to please others. It's only God who I want to please. And I want to please him not because I have to earn his affection or love, but because I know in Jesus' name that he has already loved and accepted me. Thank God. Hallelujah. And my life is now going to be about pleasing that one who's already pleased with me. Amen. Let's be that kind of community. Let you be that kind of individual in the life God has given you. And let me pray now that the Spirit will give us the power to do so. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for this phenomenal letter that Paul wrote to this little church in Thessalonica long, long ago. I thank you that when we open it together, the Holy Spirit makes it a word that's alive and that it speaks to our hearts, not only our ears. I pray that through the work that we've done together tonight, that you would be building us up, encouraging us, and strengthening us in our faith. Whether we're going to be in this church week after week together or we're in some other body of Christ somewhere else, I pray that you would set our hearts on fire, that you would help us not be worried any longer about what other people want, not try to please others, but only to please you. And God, I pray that as we seek to please you, we would know your pleasure as the pleasure of a father who's already given all that he has for his sons and daughters. Thank you for Jesus, for giving him for us, for sending him to the cross so that we might live. Hallelujah and amen.